Hello, everybody. Y'all move closer to us if you'd like to. We have a number of our folks who are away from us today, so be aware of that and join in so I can hear you better. If you want to come this way at any point, you can do that. We are almost at the end of our series about passing along our faith in the Lord to other people and being ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us or to offer a reason for it. And we have approached the question of Christian evidences, or what you'll hear referred to as apologetics, by reading about in Acts about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and then Paul's retelling of that story in the various situations in which he is on trial or in which his activities for the faith of Christ are being challenged or called into question. Having read through all of those, you guys remember we have said all along that for all of us, if we bear in mind the three big questions: why did I become a Christian? How did I become a Christian? Why have I remained a Christian? Then we can use those as the landmarks in our own story so that we can talk about it with other people. And it's not in that way a confrontational thing or an uncomfortable thing or a selling point or something like that. It's simply giving an answer for the faith that we hold precious. Now, having read through all of those passages that have Paul's story in them, we want to offer two or three ways in which our ideal would be ideal. Notice I said that, not idea. Our ideal would be that every Christian would be able in some setting to give a reason for their faith or for their hope. And I'm offering two or three of these that two of them I want them to be just you and your Bible and your story with your friend. And then the other one we'll try to offer some things in print if that's something that you prefer. My preference is this type here, so I've said that already. Appreciate you being with us this morning. We have had quite a busy week around here. You guys will notice outside that there have been a lot of our folks working. That's involved our teen group partly, but also Ron and Randy and John and I'm not sure if I'm leaving out somebody. Been working out there. A bunch of our folks have been working on VBS materials. What they've made looks wonderful. So you all be thinking of, if you got friends, neighbors, grandchildren, or whatever that you can invite to the Bible school or help them get here, I think it'll be worth their trip from what I can see already that's been done. A lot of stuff this week. Unless something changes, I have to report early in the morning for jury duty. So you guys be praying that I get out of that. I got a bunch of stuff to do this week. Do you guys have people that need to be in our prayers today? Anybody? I know that I talked to Dennis Friday, and he is gradually doing better. He said that he's up for visitors now. It's probably still best to call first, if you please would do that. Remember Ron Bauer. Eddie says Ron's been moved to Sunterra now to rehab, so be aware of that. John Davis' dad did get to go home on Thursday, so remember him and Sue while he recovers at home now. And are there other people that you guys have on your list that you'd like to mention? Remember Russell Harbor, still in care at home. Anyone else?
Hey, Bill.
Yes, Eddie. Thank you. I knew that and I forgot it. Laura took her mother to the hospital on Thursday night, I think. And I'm not sure what the progress report is for her, but we'd like to remember her in our prayers. Johnny? Norma's daughter also. Norma, they discovered the problem the other night, they said, and they've been treating her with her situation with a lung. So please remember Sherry also. Anyone else now? Okay, Paul, do you think you could grab this and lead us in a prayer today? Excuse me, okay.
I remember people that got storms and stuff like that.
Okay.
Just a couple days ago, there was some storms.
Okay, thanks, Chase. People who've been adversely impacted and are suffering from storms and things like that over the last few days. Okay, Paul.
Father in heaven, for the opportunity today to come together as brothers and sisters, as your family and children, to worship you, to edify one another, and to learn better how we can represent you to this world. Father, a number of our members aren't with us today. Some are hurt. Some are scared. Father, we need your strength to get us through. Remember those of our number who are in the hospital. Be with those who are providing care. We have members, Father, who are dealing with natural disasters, with storms. Be with them, give them strength. But Father, above all things, give us forgiveness. Give us your guidance. And Father, we pray that you would bless this church and the work that we do here. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. Last week we introduced my idea of a one-chapter approach to talking with other people about our faith and our hope. And I might explain a little bit. We ran out of time, and might explain a little bit what I mean by this. My suggestion is to use these at five different settings. This person that you're talking with, that they can follow and understand what's being said. Remember to bear in mind while you are reading. You see, the value in this is it's not me arguing with you. It's not me putting you on the defensive. It's us reading the Bible together about our God and what He has done for us. As we said, always before you do this, before you go, find an idea, at least one idea, in each of these passages that's going to be something that you identify with in your own spiritual history, so that you can say, this is something that means something to me. The first passage is about God. And you could stop without going through the whole thing again. Someone asked me to write some of this down. I'll do that for you as I can get time to do it. But the idea here is, you want to start with the thought that there is a God who's blessed us. We live and move and have our being in Him. If you need extra discussion for this, then you go back to Acts 14 and find how God did not leave Himself without witness. He's given us the rain and fruitful season for gladness in our hearts and lives. Those are two ways Paul uses to present evidence to pagan settings, settings where they're Gentiles who don't have the background in Scripture, so be aware of that. I think it's important to get on the page with people to start with, that God is not out demanding. He doesn't need what we can do for him. He doesn't live in a house we made for him. He doesn't depend on gifts that we offer to him, but he wants us. He has sought, is seeking after us. He has blessed us, and he does for us every day. And if you can kind of get that across, and then that God was not satisfied for us to live in the dark without knowing him. He sent his son, who has now been raised up from the dead, and there will be a judgment in which we will have to deal with our distance from the God who made us and the God in whom we live and move and have our being. And each of us could find our own history in that situation somewhere. I mentioned the two earlier paragraphs in Acts 17 then that you can move to, which I think are very important, but just for this purpose. Now, in Luke 15, there are different ways to be lost. And however, whether we've just through carelessness like the lost coin, or straying like the lost sheep, or heading off to the far country like the prodigal son, or staying at home and holding pride and self-absorption in our hearts like the older brother, there are different ways to be lost. And those three stories help to show that. And if you're lost, you end up off in the far country wasting your life in a hopeless situation and trying to decide whether you matter or not. And the beauty of this story is you can change your mind and head back toward home, and there'll be a father there who's waiting for you, and he'll receive you. So in this passage, you're presenting a picture of God where if the resurrection reveals that you're facing a judgment from a God that you're distant from, you can change your mind and go home. He wants you, and he'll wait for you. And my suggestion is, in reading these, let the story tell itself. A lot of it, you can read it, and it doesn't just stop and think about it, and it doesn't require a whole bunch of explanation, which is where us preachers, as you know, get ourselves in trouble trying to talk with someone, try to say too much. But have a place or two where you can say, this is what means something to me, or this is how it was in my life, or this is what led me to become a Christian. And in Ephesians 2, while this one talks about being dead in the far country and repenting, Ephesians 2 talks about being dead in the world and God acting on by his grace, and it talks about what faith means. And what, so you want repentance toward God and faith toward Christ, which is the way Paul refers to this in Acts 20, refers to the preaching of the gospel. Faith toward Christ means dependence on God's grace past and on his mercy and love and the riches of it that he still wants to show us. What happens in this passage, though, is the concept of being identified with the work of Christ begins to be possible. That God raised us up together with him and seated us at his right hand in the heavenly places in order to show us the riches of his grace and kindness in ages to come. Identification with Christ, though, means we're going to have brothers and sisters to deal with, and you're gradually introducing the unity, the concept of the unity of the church, regardless of background, in this passage here. Romans 6 now takes this concept to the question of being identified with Christ in baptism, where the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus is the reality of the gospel. And you can hearken to other passages with that if you need to. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 is the most obvious. And then that you're raised up, if you're identified with Christ, you die to sin, you're buried with Him, God raises you up, God does something in this event, you become someone who lives in newness of life, which means you might have been a servant of sin or slave of sin, but now you've become a slave or servant of righteousness. You've been obedient from the heart to that form of teaching that was delivered to you. Now you are not a slave to sin and condemnation, but to righteousness and life. And this passage ends with the stunning statement that the wages of sin is what? Death. And the free gift of God is what? Eternal life. And you're talking, therefore, about your hope for life. Now, Acts 2 is, we're going to delve farther into this this morning, but this is important because it ties all of these other things together in the work of Jesus. It introduces how exactly one obeys the gospel, and then it pictures the church, the life of the church, ongoing here. And in that way, you can look at it and say to yourself, well, that doesn't answer every question that someone else might have. But what does? You're not approaching this to answer everybody else's question. You're approaching this to say, why did you become a Christian? How did you become a Christian? And why have you remained a Christian? You're answering for your faith, and you're not defending yourself against someone else's ideas. So any method you use to talk with someone, whether it's all printed out and it's just question and answers, people are still going to have questions. And your response to that is, I did too, and I still do, and a lot of things that I don't know. And anytime there's a question that's way off track, then you say, let's write that down and come back to it. And anytime, hello, Ellie. And anytime there's a question that is you don't know the answer to, what is the all right, acceptable, very good answer? I don't know. What positive purpose does that serve in doing this? It says, I'm not here as a know-it-all. There are lots of things I don't know, and I'll try to find out what I can and answer your question, but please know ahead of time, you can't have a God who is as great as our God is and know everything about Him. One person told me that their favorite scripture in trying to have conversations with other people is Deuteronomy 29:29. You know what that is? That's right. The things revealed belong to us, but the secret things belong to God. And most of us find out that there are lots of secret things as we go along. Now, did this little, what we started last time, did that raise any questions that you wanted to bring up and we ran out of time, which we're in danger of doing again today? Is there something you wanted to ask about it that I can respond to in class? If there's something you want to talk about with this afterward, then I'm up for that too and be glad to take the time to do it. This is just a suggestion, a roadmap of how you might have five conversations that move you through the gospel story in a way that kind of fills the scene with faith and hope and love, if you think about it. Okay, now, there is another way you could do this, and it involves some of the same idea, but it involves not a chapter approach, but a one-chapter approach. If you had to do one chapter, that would help, what would be the right place for you to talk with someone else about why you are a Christian, how that happened, what chapter would you use? All right, a one-chapter approach. This is where you can sit down with someone and open their Bible with them to one place and stay there, always free, of course, to consult other passages, to offer more information and answer questions. But you and I could use simply Acts chapter 2. And this could be a place to have a good conversation about the simple faith of Christ and His people in the world. Now, why would Acts 2 be a good chapter for this? Okay. All right. It has, Debbie said, this has in it the sermon or presentation that explains what God has done in Christ and then shows people how to respond to it, all in one place. Anybody else, can you think of why this is an important chapter? I read somewhere somebody called it the hub of the Bible. Why is that? All right, everything else revolves around this because this is the day when the apostles receive power from the Holy Spirit to be witnesses of who Christ is and what He has done. This is the day of Pentecost. We refer to it that way. This is when the gospel of Christ gets preached publicly for the first time after His death and resurrection. That means that this is also a change in covenant situation, where the old covenant that was made with Israel, whereby they are a kingdom of priests and kings based on obedience to the law and maintenance of the covenant with God, is fulfilled in the announcement that Christ has now been exalted to God's right hand, that He's Lord and Christ, that He has a promise to all people, as many as the Lord God will call, and that they become heirs of the promise in that way. Now, just quickly, and it'll have to be quickly, of course, we'll return to it if we need to. Glance through this with me for a moment. Now, usually we would not get bogged down trying to read the names of all of the nations who are present from all the places in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So what I'm saying is not every part of this chapter bears the same weight in sitting down and trying to talk with someone for the first time. What you do want to show is that in chapter 1 of Acts, chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, and then chapter 1 and verse 8, the promise is made to the apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would empower them to be His witnesses in the world. There's a great background to that. My three favorite verses that are passages that I would use in the background of this would be John 14, 26, John 15, 26, and John 16, 13, all from the farewell discourse showing that the Spirit would, He'd send the Spirit will bring to their remembrance everything He said, everything He taught them. The Spirit would guide them into all the truth and so forth, and that's what happens here. Now, the meaning, this something happens that draws everybody's attention. If you remember, the apostles here are empowered to speak in other languages so that these people all heard in their native tongue and not in the language of the Galileans who were speaking to them. Everybody want to know what this meant. What was their first impression? What was the first rumored explanation of what was going on? These men are all drunk. And Peter stands up with the others, and he explains to them that this is the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel had said. That's chapter 2, verse 16. Notice that. That gives you an opportunity, if you're talking with someone, to lay the foundation that this is an event. This is not an event that just occurs in a vacuum in history where a religious movement is starting and these fellows who are on their own and all that, but this is the fulfillment of what God has said, and that it fits Scripture, and so you're laying the important approach that Jesus' background in Scripture is being fulfilled here. The value in this is, of course, not only the authority that is important here, but you want to begin to get across, just without it having to be said, that Christianity is not a new religion that some guys got together and decided to start. In our world today, it's like religious movements start like hamburger places almost. Somebody starts up one on every corner, and then people make their choice. And you're trying to get across that this is God's idea. God laid the background of it long ago in His promises to the prophets, and especially. In this case, it leads up to verse 21. This is the key verse in this passage here. This is the meaning of what's happening here. Whoever does what? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All right. That is the point that you want to get at in this passage here. This is the jumping off point, verse 21, because this is going to come around to say in verse 39 that the promise is to you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls. So this whole passage moves from the possibility of anyone calling on the name of the Lord to the Lord calling people to Himself. And that is the great point of this. The second, and I'll have to hurry with this. The second part of this will be then Jesus' life and ministry. Now, remember, always in the background, what three questions do you bring to this discussion in your own life? All right, why did I become a Christian? How did I become a Christian? And why have I remained a Christian? Because sometimes life is discouraging or hard or there are temptations or distractions. So why? So I would say here is verse 21 here, and it really involves the whole quote from verse 16 on. But here, verse 22, we'll do this. Now, the main thing in verse 22 is that he really lived. You notice this? Jesus really lived. But second, that he's a man attested to you by God. In what way did God bear witness to him? All right, the three terms, mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your presence. What I suggest is be equipped in your mind with this. Which one of the Lord's miracles is your favorite one? Which one's the most powerful meaning to you? So you could stop and have a conversation for a minute about that. My favorite one is when he stilled the storm. When he said to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." One of the Gospels says he muzzled the wind. Which one's your favorite? I mean, is it raising Lazarus from the dead? Is it healing the blind man? I love the discussion that goes on with the blind man in John 9, where he finally just gets frustrated with the critics, and he just said, "Well, one thing I know, I was blind, and now I see." That's right. Isn't that wonderful? That's a pretty unanswerable argument right there. And so you can have the one in your mind, that lets you get communicate what you're even talking about with the ministry. Now, the third step in this is Jesus' death, Jesus' crucifixion. Now, remember, you don't have to do all of these in one setting. There can be a great discussion just on them part by part. But Jesus' death, what would you consider to be the most important details about this? Interesting, in Acts 2, it's told in one verse. What's the most important thing about his death? All right, that's true. Pardon? All right, but we're not there yet. That's the next point. All right, their responsibility in this is noted in passing here. He doesn't just dwell on it. But to me, the most important thing is, because it's going to have some bearing on the meaning of it, is that he was delivered up according to the determinate plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this man, who he was a real man, who was approved of God by these mighty works and wonders and signs, the question comes, then how do guys like you have the power to put him to death? If he was so mighty and so great, how come he became the victim of a crucifixion? Was he helpless? Was he making claims that were not justified? What? It was God's determinate plan. This was God with God's foreknowledge, God's allowing it. God didn't do him. You crucified him by the hands of lawless men, but you were just bringing God's purpose or plan into fruition. Now, how could you talk about this? The meaning of the death of Jesus is not elaborated in this first sermon beyond that. If you want to do it, you could go to 1 Peter, the same guy who's talking here, and you could use in chapter 1 the Passover lamb, and then you could use the sin offering in the next chapter, and you could show that he, even though he did no sin and committed no wrong, he himself bore our sins in his body. 1 Peter 2:24. And you can stop and have conversations in that way. The next point is Jesus' resurrection. And if God attested him through mighty signs and wonders and so forth that he did, and if he was crucified according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge, what do you expect Peter to say about his resurrection? God raised him up. So who's doing the work? Who's accomplishing his will through all of this? It's God, isn't it? Like we pointed out in the other chapters that we suggested last week that could be used, Jesus' life was pure and powerful. His death was undeserved and evil, but God, it was in fulfillment of God's purposes. And Jesus' resurrection is demonstrated here in two ways. There is the stunning claim in verse 24 that it was not possible for him to be held by it. As your Christian life goes along, you need to, and I need to dwell on that question. Why was it not possible for him to be held by it? Why is there death in the first place? All right. Sin introduces distance from God and brings the experience of death into reality. If it was not possible for someone to be held by it, why? He did no sin. And if he did no sin, his death was not for his. So whose was it for? Ours. It could be in that way. So that's first thing. The second thing is this also Peter can demonstrate by Scripture. And he uses Psalm 16, verses 8 through, 8 through 10, something like this, and verse 24, all the way down through 31. To make his point. And Psalm, and notice how when you're teaching for the first time, notice how much space is allotted to the resurrection compared to how much is allotted to his death. Now there's a reason for it. One, his death was known already by the whole city and everybody. And the meaning of the sacrificial victim being offered was known by this audience because they had the Jewish law and the Jewish scripture in their background. So what needed explanation and defense was the claim that he couldn't be held by death and he's been raised. God raised him up. And David quotes that psalm, You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. That's verse 37. You made known to me the paths of life. I mean, verse 27, verse 28 now. And then the grand way this is summarized. Brothers, 29 now. I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died. Now, he's making reference to David because David is the speaker in Psalm 16. That he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What has he just done there in terms of evidence? That's inarguable because they took great pride in the presence of David's tomb there in the city of David in that city, in that town. So This is an inarguable basis. So, but if David's tomb is here, and David is the speaker in Psalm 16 talking about resurrection, who's he talking about? Then it's a son of David. Sometimes my timing needs to be a lot better, doesn't it, here? It's a son of David. So here's the conclusion. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, listen to verse 32. How wonderful. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. We're standing here able to speak in other languages that we've never learned. We're speaking boldly in the city where just 50 days ago we ran and hid for our lives in fear. Peter could have said, I denied him three times that night, but I'm standing here right now telling you straightforwardly with power, God raised him up, and I saw him after he had raised up. Now, that gives you a great opportunity to stop and talk about why you believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And what it means for everybody if this had not happened. There wouldn't be anything except the grave and corruption in anybody's future without this. And you can say, I'm so glad to know this is good news, aren't you? And then verse 33 and following, there is Jesus' exaltation, meaning that his resurrection meant something, does mean something. In this case, David turns them to Psalm 110, which is one of their most important texts from the Old Testament. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and the right hand of God is a place of power, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, this that brought you all together is the work of the exalted Christ. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then the grand declaration, listen to this. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, what does it say? Whom you crucified. All right. And I've in my own life needed many times to stop and remember who's the king in all this situation. And a few times I've needed to say to the person that I was talking to at that moment, but you haven't done anything worse than this. And you might can guess why someone thinks that there's no hope for them, so on. And in verse 37 now, this is next, and I've got one more it needs to follow here that we won't have time to get to, but Jesus' rescue now, Jesus' salvation. And you notice that for the first time this happens. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what is it they say? What shall we do?" Now, when the person that you're sharing your faith with gets to that point, it's a whole lot different than me saying, "This is what you have to do," if they say, "What shall we do?" And then a wonderful answer. Peter said to them, "Repent." They already believe what he said, you see, "and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And what almost unbelievable good news that is. Forgiveness of past sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable you to live as God's children. There's another step to this. We'll come back and next time and have to talk some about these two here. But there's a way to have an ongoing discussion that can take you in whatever direction the person that you're visiting with needs to go. You pray about it, watch for the open door, and go in that direction. But you can use something like this as a landmark. I'll jot this down again next time if you want to look at it then. Thank you all for being with us this morning. I owe you 2 minutes.